It's a little generous, maybe a little farther down. You know, I'm sure, Jim, when you played basketball, you said you were taller than you were, right? I can't get away with much. It really has been such a joy for our family to be here with you all, some of whom we've known before, some who we just got to know, some who we still need to get to know so much better, but this is the family of God, and there's no place we'd rather be than with the Lord's people. So we're really so thankful to be here. It's humbling because it just seems like the Lord really has worked. Even as we sang over at the beginning here, the Lord has been so faithful, and I think he's ministered so much. I just want to, even in my sharing today, just underscore things that the Lord has already revealed to us. So let's have another word of prayer. Lord, so thankful that you are so good, so faithful, and we just cling to you. Lord, there's no place we can go but to you. You have the words of eternal life. So we depend on you. We pray for the speaking and the listening, Lord, that you would just anoint this time. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, so I ended the first session with that testimony in Acts chapter 4 about Peter and John and how the Pharisees, they were marveling at them because they were uneducated and untrained men. And there was that testimony that they had, that they had been with Jesus. And I just want to follow up with that just for a little bit to begin the time. So do we see evidence of that? Evidence that they had been with Jesus? So I want to go to John chapter 6 for a moment. And in John 6, we see how Jesus was saying hard things. And it says that many disciples had walked away. So this is in John 6 from verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there's something that even in this early stage of Peter as a disciple, that he saw something of the Lord, that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That in Christ, there wasn't just words. There was words of eternal life. And it's like a tasty morsel. He tasted something. He wanted more. And of course, he didn't choose to go away, but he chose to stay with Jesus. And then there's another verse I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. Of course, we can go through Peter's life and talk about so many different ways that Peter had been with Jesus, not just physically, but really had been with Jesus. But there's this verse in 2 Peter 1 that I think puts it so well. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, this is what Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses of his majesty. An eyewitness is someone who is alive. An eyewitness is alive. Now, I'll tell you, in my career, one of the most fun things you get to do is cross-examine a witness who's lying. There's really not many more enjoyable things than to expose somebody who's not telling the truth. Someone who puts themselves out there as, let's say, an alibi witness, and you know that the defendant was not with that person at the time of the crime. And you start just bit by bit breaking down all the ways that their testimony is inconsistent and it doesn't make sense and it's implausible. And then ultimately, by the end, every juror knows that this was not a reliable witness. But then you see Peter here. He said, I didn't just hear about the Lord, but I was with him. I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And I think this is something that that we know also in Scripture. You know, in Acts 19, later on, we remember that story of the sons of Sceva who were trying to kind of fake it, basically. They were coming out and wanting to do some healing. And what happens in Acts 19, I'll just read the verse real quick. In Acts 19, this is what the evil spirits say in Acts 19. The evil spirit recognizes. Evil spirits, Acts 19, 15. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? There was something not real about the testimony of these sons of Sceva. So there's something that the Lord is just impressing on my heart about how we just need to be real. We just need to be those eyewitnesses. We've seen something, but there's something more that the Lord wants us to see. An eyewitness has so much value for the Lord's namesake. When we see something, we respond, and we're alive to who our living God is. And then, of course, you know, when as you prepare for a message like this, how every page in the Bible somehow is speaking about that same topic. The Lord brought me to Proverbs, and how in Proverbs it says how the path of life winds upward for the wise. There's something about how we're an eyewitness, and the more we see of the Lord, the more we want to see. And the more we want to see, then the more we want to see. And it's just this path that just continues to wind upward. It's like there's never a satisfaction. No matter how much we've seen, there's always more. And that's just the beauty of being on this path. And I'm so thankful that we come together and we're all on this path together. All on a path. The Lord has shown each one of us something, and the Lord continues to want to show more to us while we're on this path, to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart more, to see who he is, what he's doing. So I just want to share that as an encouragement. We see that in Peter's testimony. And what I want to do today is just continue on this same vein of talking about the resurrection and the life. We shared on Thursday night about that's the picture there in John chapter 11 about the resurrection and the life. We talked about the privilege of co-working with the resurrection and the life. And then that key that unlocks life, which is how death precedes life. And today, just want to make a few simple points. And I want to connect the resurrection and the life to love, faith, and hope. So the connection between the resurrection and the life with love, faith, and hope. And to do that, we want to go back into John chapter 11. So we go back in John chapter 11, want to read a few more verses that we read on Thursday night. John chapter 11, we'll pick up from verse 3. So John 11, verse 3. Therefore the sisters, this is Martha and Mary, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What a strange response. So he loves Lazarus, he loves Martha, he loves Mary, and he waited two more days before he came, knowing that there was this need that the sisters had for their brother Lazarus. So the delaying of Jesus' coming to his sick friend Lazarus is described here as love. It's interesting, right? You know, we know that Mary and Martha both share this testimony as we read the other night in verses 21 and 32. They had the same faith saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So they knew that Jesus had the power to heal, the power to intervene into this situation, and Jesus didn't. And it seemed like Jesus was not there when his friends needed him the most. That's what it seemed like. Of course, like in our natural eyes, we think that the answer would have been, well, if Jesus had loved his friend Lazarus, he would have gone there and healed him in that moment. This is, I think, the way that in our natural eyes, we would expect that that's the way it is. But Jesus, of course, is on a different plane, and he said in verse 4 how the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it just made me think, maybe some of us in this room are wondering, does God really love me? Because maybe we feel abandoned by God, wondering why he's delaying doing something that we know he can do. We know he loves us, but then we wonder, well, if he really loved me, why would he allow this to happen? We know objectively that part of the Christian's life is suffering, but this is just too much. Why would he take me down this path that just seems to be so unloving? But yet we still come back and we sense, no, but we know that the Lord loves us. And sometimes we even ask, why me? Why do I have to go through this? Why is it that the Lord didn't come to me before I had to go down this far, down this path, where it just seems like he's not near and he's not present? Well, God knows exactly what we need. And I just want to share a little bit of a testimony to try to make this point. So, you know, for my own personal life, about 5 years ago, I started having occasional vertigo. And if you ever have had vertigo, I'm sure you can appreciate some of what I'm about to say. It's one of the most just kind of debilitating, disconcerting, totally helpless situations that you can be in, because you're just totally laid out. And for me, it happened at times you just don't expect it. It wasn't like there was some trigger where I knew that if I did this, then this would happen. And even recently, just 2 months ago, on my commute into work, I had what the doctors call a drop vertigo attack, where it just comes on suddenly, and I was wiped out on the subway on the way to work. And you can imagine, if you've ever had vertigo, that you can't move. The room tilts, at least for me, the room tilts and it spins and you can't get your bearings and you're totally helpless. Somehow the Lord made a way, the Lord made a way for strangers to assist me along the way, and I came home and I just found myself crying out to God, Lord, why me? Why do I have to go down this path? I believe beyond a reasonable doubt that you can heal me. I've read the scriptures. I know when you had authority in your teaching, you had authority over demons, you had authority in all your healing, you have the authority to heal me, and I know you can heal me. Why don't you heal me? But he's choosing not to. And it's difficult sometimes to accept that when he chooses not to do what you know he can do. But through that, I think the Lord has been teaching lessons. And Jim yesterday talked about 2 Corinthians 4. And this is actually the precise lesson that the Lord brought me to about 2 months ago. He started and talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And what is that treasure? We know that treasure is actually that resurrection life that's been implanted in us. That life that Jim was talking about yesterday that is in us, that we just touch just a little bit. There's just so much overflowing life that is in us. But what we see when that vessel is broken, that life pours out. And I want to read now the rest of that chapter just to paint this full picture of how awesome the Lord is, that when we think that he doesn't love us, that he actually loves us so much more than we'll ever really know. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Death is working in Paul, but life was working through him. Paul was a broken vessel, but when he was broken, that life of Christ that was in him was poured out to many. And we see here that the testimony of Paul at the end of going through so much, I think of my little tiny bit of suffering, and then you compare it to someone like Paul who is shipwrecked and stoned and beaten in perils of robbers and in perils of his own people and so much more. His testimony is this, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore we do not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you are going through, do not lose heart. The Lord loves you. He loves you. Do not lose heart. Have encouragement. And number two, in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, when you're in the middle of something difficult, it does not seem momentary, nor does it seem light. For me, if I were to define what is momentary, I don't know, I would say maybe 10 minutes. That's about how much I can handle the difficulty. I can handle 10 minutes and then move on from it. I want it to be resolved. Light? I don't know. I guess we all have different thresholds of what light would be. But, Paul considered his suffering momentary and light. Now, what does that mean? Maybe that momentary light affliction meant his lifetime here on earth. Because our life here is a dot, and eternity is a line. We're just passing through here. We run the race, and we pray that as Paul said, that he finished the race. He ran for the crown, and he finished the race. That we would run this race, just this dot that we have on earth, knowing that there's something so much more, a far exceeding weight of glory that so outweighs whatever it is that we go through here on earth. And when we see how much greater the glory is, then we know that God loves us more than we can ever really appreciate. He loves us so much and arranges circumstances in our life that bring him the most glory. That's love. Love is not getting what we want. Love is giving him glory. He loves us so that he would be glorified. And he works these situations in our life to bring him the most glory. I love how we have this Bible storybook for our kids. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And maybe you have it, or you have it for your grandkids. And there's a phrase that the author uses every time that it describes the love of God. I love the phrase. In describing the love of God, it says, it's never ending, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Never ending, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We have to know that. That's our confidence to get us through no matter what season we're in our life. Because on the other side, there's a far exceeding weight of glory. It's all worth it in the end. So that's the first point I just wanted to share, that this resurrection of life comes through the difficulties of our situations, because we see that God loves us and it brings him glory through those difficulties. Second point that we want to make is about faith. And to make the point about faith, I just want to give a juxtaposition here. I've been talking about the resurrection of life, but I want to talk about another life for a moment. And it's Solomon who talks about this other life. We know Solomon has this experience where he meets God twice in a really powerful way. He builds the temple. He dedicates the temple. He shares unmatched wisdom, thousands of proverbs and songs. Was likely a trillionaire. I mean, you can do the math. But if you work out the amount of gold that he brought in every year and how much the gold is worth, you know, a talent is about 75 pounds and you weigh it by troy ounces and you go through this whole thing. He's probably a trillionaire, much more wealthy than Elon Musk. And then, of course, we know he had hundreds of wives and, I mean, just that's a problem, right? And of course, they led him into horrible sin. But yet, in 1 Kings, it says that he had wisdom even into his old age. And when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, there's still some wisdom that he's sharing in his old age. And what does he say about life? So if you take a look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says something that is important for us. In Ecclesiastes 1, just the first three verses, Solomon says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" So what I want to do is just juxtapose here this life under the sun, which is vanity of vanities, and then this resurrection life. When we live our lives for what pleases us, we live lives for ourselves, it's just life under the sun. When we're just living out things that please us. In other words, you know, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." When we choose him, we're choosing resurrection life. When we choose ourselves, we're choosing life under the sun. It's just this this life that's temporal, that has no eternal value. It's life under the sun. And the Lord has called us to some life so much beyond just our workplaces. Oh, I know how easy it is for us to be consumed by work, and it's so difficult sometimes because of whether it's ambition or just longing that we feel like we need more, and it consumes us and distracts us because we end up getting caught up in life under the sun, whereas we're actually called to this resurrection life. But we know that we've been in Christ. We're a new creation, and we walk in a different way. And that walk that we have, as Paul prays in Colossians, he says that you would have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And that reminds me of another tree. You know, we started yesterday and we've talked about the tree of life a few times. There's another tree that we see in Psalm 1 in talking about what life actually ought to be like. This is the opposite of life under the sun. This is what our life is called to be in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And I'm going to say that verse, that's life under the sun. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." When we live this life, this resurrection life, instead of living for ourselves, we delight in the Lord, and we then get to express some bit of the tree of life that comes forth from us. When we bear fruit for the Lord, it's actually glorifying the Lord, who is the source of all life. And this walk that we have as we're bearing fruit, maybe a little bit here and a little bit there, it's like this marathon where it's just fruit in its season. And every season of our life, there's some fruit, and then a new season comes and there's different fruit, and we continue to grow in our faith through that. We walk by faith. And our faith can be strengthened as we're standing and delighting in the Lord, not living under the sun, but living by this resurrection life of the Lord, by the way that our faith can be strengthened as we walk in that way. What do I mean by that? I want to pick up where David talked about yesterday about the ark coming out of the land of the Philistines. And you remember, as David shared yesterday, how there were those Levites there who came in and accepted the ark. In the next chapter in 1 Samuel, so in 1 Samuel 7, I think this is the connection that we have with faith. In 1 Samuel 7, what we see here is Samuel gathering together all the people. And in verse 12, after the people were gathered together, he gives an offering. And then in verse 12, he says this: "Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Thus far the Lord has helped us. Every time that we see the resurrection in the life, and we express the resurrection in the life, those moments that the Lord captures us and we see something more are Ebenezer moments in our life. Because we can look back on those moments and say, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." And I'm sure if we looked around the room and I asked for testimonies of you here, you would share Ebenezer moments in your personal lives, in your family lives, in your assembly life, how the Lord has been so faithful to express his life in some way. Just that faithfulness that comes when we just stand and express the Lord's life. So there's a walking by faith that comes by his resurrection life lived through us. But what I want to spend the most time on this morning is about hope. And the hope that I want to talk about is something that Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's begotten us again to a living hope. There's a connection here between life and hope. Faith is like saying, we do not see it, but we believe it. Right? So we put our faith in the Lord. We don't see it, but we believe it. Hope is like saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because we believe and we look forward and we're just longing for that to be accomplished, something of the Lord to be accomplished. We know that we'll see it and we keep pressing on until we do see it. That's hope. And hope is complete when we take possession of what we believe by faith. Hope is complete when we take possession of what we believe by faith. And we have to have a distinction here between worldly hope and biblical hope. When we use the word hope, we often say things like, "I hope this will happen." And there's uncertainty in that. I don't know, if David were here, maybe he's listening online. I'll make fun of him because I think he mentioned the Dodgers the other day. He may say, "I hope the Dodgers win the World Series." Now, it's totally uncertain. In fact, it's probably unlikely that they'll win the World Series. But that's worldly hope, right? We have no confidence that will actually happen. Biblical hope is certainty. We know it will happen. It's an eager anticipation. Now, how does this how is hope connected to the resurrection and life? I think the story of in Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones tells the story of hope related to the resurrection and the life. In Ezekiel 37, we know that this is a picture of the restoration of Israel out of captivity. And it just seemed impossible, totally impossible. And God asks Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Just seemed impossible. There's no way forward. Can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel has just this mustard seed of faith, and he says, oh Lord, you know. Oh Lord, you know. And this makes me think of so many situations that we're in right now, whether it be in our families or in our assemblies, just situations that just seem so hopeless, situations that just seem so much beyond any way forward. And we say, Lord, you know. In Manhattan right now, we're going through one of these situations where we're up against what seems to be a hopeless situation. We have just been so blessed by so many who have come alongside us in prayer, in generosity, financial giving, and just so many things that the Lord has just really blessed us in Manhattan. And we moved into a new meeting space in October, and just tell you a little story about how this works. So we bought this place. We needed to do renovations in it to be able to use it. It was a fitness center before we took it over. And we've done renovations. But before we do the renovations, we had plans made up by a professional architect. We submitted the plans to our city's Department of Buildings. They approved our plans. They said, you've checked off every box. You've complied with every rule. You're good to go. So we started building. Did our renovation, we completed it, and upon completion, we then submitted our final plans and asking for approval to change the certificate of occupancy so that we can legally meet there, open up. We're on a ground floor on a very busy street. We want to open up the doors so that people can come in. And we don't have the freedom to do that until we change the certificate of occupancy. So we submitted the papers, and the same agency that said to us that you did everything right is now telling us that you're not approved. You're violating the building codes. Okay? This is, Lord, what's going on here? So we had conversations with them, and we appealed the decision. So we went to someone higher up, and they looked at our plans, and about a week and a half ago, they said, not only are you rejected for this reason that we initially said, but we're also rejecting you for this other reason and this other reason, and we're going to do a deeper look into all the rest of the details of your entire plan. So it almost seems at this point that that there's, naturally speaking, no way forward, right? That they've now made it impossible for us to meet, and if we just look at this with natural eyes, we'll be displaced for maybe months. It will cost us hundreds of thousands of more dollars to build and change the construction of the place. You can imagine how frustrating this is for the saints, how unrighteous it is that this has happened. Now, I think many people, initially our reaction is, well, let's just figure out a way. We'll come up with new plans. We'll figure out a way to then appeal to someone even higher in the organization, and we'll explain to them why we actually complied and why they're wrong. And I think the sense that I've been getting is that the Lord actually is doing this for a reason, to actually make us rely on Him. Because if we do it out of our own cleverness and we figure it out, then the Lord doesn't get glory. But if we see that the situation is impossible, what we're going to learn through this is that the Lord put His stamp down and said, I made the way. And we'll look back on this for the rest of our gathering together, and it'll be a testimony for the Lord through generations that it was the Lord that did this. So I haven't shared this with the brothers yet, but my sense is that this is an opportunity. it's an opportunity, because I think the Lord is going to teach us a lesson of hope. The Lord makes a way because his life overcomes. You know, we talked about already how whenever there's life, there's opposition to life. And we know in 1 John, when John says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So how does this work? We express that life, the Lord's life through us. There's opposition, but his life overcomes that opposition. It's like this interplay. There's life, there's opposition, and then he wins in the end. There's more life. And so I'm thankful for the opposition, because it presses us into the Lord, because we can now stand in hope that the Lord has a way when we don't see a way forward. And I wonder if you sense where you're at, that there's some impossible situations too. How can the Lord make a way when there's no way? It makes me think of in Joel, when the prophet Joel says, he talks about how the chewing locust and the swarming locust and the consuming locust was eating everything up. And there was this great pestilence in the land. And then ultimately, by the time you get farther into the second chapter of Joel, where Joel says, I think we should read this actually. So this serious pestilence that's happening to get the attention of Israel, it's a call to awaken them. And then in chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, it says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So when we see impossible, the Lord wants us to have this living hope that he is the way maker through whatever the situation is, because his testimony is that my people will never be put to shame. The enemy wants to come against us, but we can stand on this word. His people, we are his people. We will never be put to shame when we cling to him, our very life, in hope. He allows these things to awaken us, to cause us to repent from the ways that we've done things out of our own strength, out of our own willpower, and he causes us to repent. In Acts, it says, Peter, he preaches in that same chapter 3 of Acts that we've already talked about. He says, repent, that times of refreshing would come in. And there's something to when we repent from our wayward ways, our ways where we've leaned on our own strength, and we repent, actually times of refreshing comes in, and he gives us hope when we're hopeless. This is how the Lord works. He restores the years that the locust eats. He renews. He recovers. This is the way the Lord works. So whatever impossible situations that we face, wherever we're at, we can have this confidence that his life will break through as we stand in hope in the Lord. And what does this look like in church life? We know that in church life, we need that restoration. We need that recovery. We need that reviving. It's the reason why I asked that we would sing that song, to revive us again. We need that reviving day by day, moment by moment, that reviving. We need the ministry of the word in our assemblies to be revived, that there would be rhema, a living word, not just knowledge. Oh, we can gain so much knowledge, but there's the distance between our head to our heart. I don't know, maybe for me is about 12 inches. For Jim might be 18 inches, okay? Is this much, but this is all the life changed between here and here is everything. We need a living word. The Lord can give us that living word as we turn to him and not lean on our own strength. We need our prayer life to be restored and recovered and revived again so that we pray with prayer. You know, it says in James 5, it says, that Elijah prayed with prayer, that we would pray with prayer, somehow that the Holy Spirit would renew our prayer life, not just to pray a list of things, but that we would pray what is on the Lord's heart, and that we would press into that. We know the Lord knows all of our needs, even the ones that we don't even speak. He knows our needs. He loves us. He knows us. But that we would press into what is on his heart, that we can pray his kingdom come and his will be done. So important. The Holy Spirit, you know, when the Holy Spirit was poured out so that he would orchestrate all these things to bring to remembrance the things that actually are on the Lord's heart, to make us remember him and to lead us into life in our prayer meeting. We know that in just our fellowship life, that in Peter, when he describes in 1 Peter 2, he calls us living stones, that we wouldn't just be dead stones in our assemblies, but living stones when we go back, not just relying on others to do the serving and the life-giving, but that we would come in a fresh way and be living stones, being built up together, not just individual stones that are all happen to be in the same room at the same time, but actually living stones being built up together, digging into each other's lives. You know, imagine like they're living stones, they're being built on top of each other. So some are bearing some more weight, some are, there's friction there, and how friction actually builds us together when the stones are being rubbed up against each other. But through that, the Lord, he gains something there because he irons out our flesh and brings out something that's more glorious on the other side. Just thinking, you know, when we're talking about life in the fellowship and how we just need his life to be restored and recovered and revived, what are some other ways that life will be recovered in our assemblies? You know, our brother, I think a couple nights ago, Bob mentioned this first love. Yes, of course, we need this first love to be restored in our assemblies. I thought of a couple other things. One is forgiveness. Unforgiveness breeds death in a marriage, in a family, and definitely in the assembly. Unforgiveness kills life. Forgiveness breaks forth life that we can share with one another. In Matthew, it talks about how we've been forgiven much, so therefore forgive others. It's so easy to hold on to those, that unforgiveness, and it becomes a root of bitterness, and it just brings up death. So instead of life coming up in that tree of life, that tree planted by the rivers of water, instead it's a root of bitterness that just invades and causes like a cancer to spread through the assembly, through the family. Forgiveness unlocks life in fellowship. The other thing is thanksgiving. It's just so easy to complain, isn't it? Just so easy to complain and to grumble. Why does this person do this? Why doesn't this person do this? I wish we were like that. Or why can't things be like this? And we can just go on and grumble and complain. And then what happens to us? We're just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We just wander. And we wander in the wilderness and we complain. And we prevent the Lord from releasing his life. Thanksgiving breaks us out of that death of grumbling and complaining. You never feel good about complaining. What do they say? Misery loves company, right? So like sometimes we complain and we like to complain to another. Sometimes we try to make it holy complaining where it's like we're kind of saying that we're praying for the situation, but it's actually really gossip or just really complaining if we're honest. But that the Lord would somehow change our hearts from having a complaining and grumbling heart to a thanksgiving heart. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this brother or this sister in my midst. Thank you for this situation that just seems so difficult, but somehow there's something in there that you want me to learn to love. Oh, you know, I'm sure many of you have gotten to this point where you realize that you can't love the saints out of your own strength. It struck me last year very hard where I received, Dana once told me and the brothers in Manhattan, he said, sometimes the sheep bite. And they really do sometimes. you know, you try to pour out, and then the sheep bite. And I was just caught off guard in receiving a rebuke in a very angry way. And I realized in that moment, I actually don't love this person. I can't love this person. I thought I could. I'm a friendly guy. I like to be around people. I'm extroverted, so it's easier for me to fake it a little bit and pretend like I like people. But I need the Lord to really exhibit His love through me for this person who I can't love. Thanksgiving for those who are difficult in our midst just unlocks life. Just changes our countenance to be able to even just love one another with the Lord's love. So many impossible situations. Loved ones who reject the gospel. Saints who, I just said, we can't love out of our limited supply. Brokenness in our families. So I posed the question that God said to Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Can these dry bones live? Is there hope for this hopeless situation? And I think the simple answer is, oh Lord God, you know. You know. You know the situation. And we need you and your life to break forth to give us hope so that we can press on. Just want to share a few things in closing. You know, whether we're with a lot of young people in Manhattan, and a lot of young people just live life off of feelings. They feel good here. They just, everything's about feeling. I know sometimes it makes me, I don't know, it seems like I'm heartless because I don't live in that way of just feeling. But whether we feel like it or not, it's a fact, right? So it's a fact that the Lord has deposited this resurrection life in us. It's a fact. It's not a feeling. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It actually has happened. Now, what does that mean? In 1 John, he makes it very simply. He says, he who has the Son has life. So we have that life. Whether we live it out or not, that life is in us. And that life, that treasure in these earthen vessels is greater than we could ever fathom. And because it's a treasure so great, it needs to be guarded. Treasure needs to be guarded. There's a reason why the gold at the Federal Reserve in Manhattan or at Fort Knox is guarded. Because it's valuable. It's something that's precious. So it has to be guarded. This resurrection life of Christ that's been deposited in us and in the church must be guarded. In 1 Timothy 6, I don't remember, I think it was Jim who shared this yesterday. He talked about laying hold of eternal life in chapter 6. Later on in the same chapter, Paul gives this charge to Timothy and he says, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard it. Guard the testimony of Jesus. Guard this life that has filled you up. Guard it. It makes me think of Nehemiah. I think David had mentioned Nehemiah and how in Nehemiah chapter 4, when they're building that wall, how Nehemiah had this sense that the opposition was so great, there was such a great work that they were doing to build that wall, that they had to hold a weapon in one hand and the tools in their other hand. Right? There was that guarding that they needed to do to be able to fight for their families, for their sons and their daughters, for the testimony of the Lord. This guarding is it's a military word. It's a keeping watch. And it's the word that we, I pray, would take with us when we go home, that we would guard this testimony of Jesus. How, as Jim was sharing, this life is an urgent matter. I think we all sense that urgency as our brother was sharing. How this life, it's it. That's the only thing that matters, is his life. How when David was sharing that this life is so precious, it's such a privilege to exercise this life in the throne room, that we would guard these things. We need the Lord to do that guarding. It's not out of our own strength, but this guarding needs to happen so that we could maintain this testimony of Jesus as we go back home. That it wouldn't just be a conference where we heard some things and it has some value, but then we just kind of fade back. But that this word would be guarded. The Lord would keep what he has provided to us this week. And I just want to end with this encouragement. We know in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is sharing what matters. Paul is just sharing what is it that ultimately matters in life. He sets aside all of his resume of his pedigree and who he is and what he's accomplished. We know he says in Philippians chapter 3 how he counts all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want to read verse 10. So in Philippians 3 verse 10 he says this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And I think that charge of Paul encapsulates all of what I've been trying to say in these couple days. That we would know him and the power of his resurrection in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In this verse, we see how the death is unlocking this life, how we're being conformed to his image as we submit to him, how there's something more that we need to know of him and the power of his resurrection. This is what we were called to. It's a high calling. It's not an earthly calling. It's we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And when we talk about this word resurrection here, the power of his resurrection, the word is broken up into two parts. There's the re and the resurrect. The re part is a word that we see in many different words in Scripture, translated into English. Re means again, or to bring back. So I'm going to just say this. By his resurrection life, he redeems, which means we gain life in exchange for sin. He rebirths. He brings back the spirit from death to life. He renews. He brings back his purpose. He refreshes. He brings back new strength. He revives. He brings back life. He recovers. He gains a church that was lost. He restores. He brings us back to our proper condition. He resurrects and brings life out of death. He's the living water, the living well, the living bread, the living word, the life-giving spirit, the resurrection and the life, who makes a way in the wilderness and provides streams in the desert. We started by talking about the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden and how it spoke of the life of our Lord. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, there's also a picture of the tree. And I want to close with reading these verses from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's the Lord. The Lord is that tree of life. Lord, we just come to you and see how you are the definition of life. You're the one who has poured out your life. You're the one who has deposited your life in us, who has called us to then break forth even our own lives so that that life would be poured out onto others, poured back onto you. Lord, there's just There's an endless supply of life. Lord, thank you for being that one who supplies beyond our possible imagination, Lord. We cling to you, Lord, even as we started with that testimony of Peter, that you have the words of eternal life. Lord, you are our all and you are in all. And we just say, Lord, we pray for your life to be exhibited in our marriages, with our children, in our families, in our assemblies. Lord, that you would bring much glory, Lord, for situations, especially as we face that just seem impossible as we go back home. Lord, that you would breathe that life in a fresh way. Revive us again. Lord, revive us again. In Jesus' name we pray.
Spoken. So as the Lord leads, just please pray out loud.